Certainly good to see so many out this morning. Got a good number of visitors, and we're thankful for your presence with us. And Paul's prayer to the Colossians that we read earlier, that they may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, is our prayer as well. It's our prayer for one another. It's our prayer for you who've come to be with us this morning and to worship God. And to that end, we would like to ask that you, if you haven't done so already, you get your Bible out, that you open it, and you follow along with us as we study, and that you would help us to be honest in our endeavors to serve God, to help us to be sure that we're doing only those things that the Bible teaches that we need to do, and most importantly, that you do the same. And together we will increase in knowledge, and we will be fruitful in him if we keep ourselves to doing just that. Again, we thank you for being with us this morning, and we praise God for the opportunity we have now to be before him and to study from his word. We began with this reading in Colossians chapter 1 because it is a prayer, an example of prayer that we have from the Apostle Paul. And we're finishing up a series of lessons on prayer from the question box. Someone had put a question back there or a suggestion to give a sermon on prayer, how to pray, when to pray, and what to pray for. And I've missed a couple of lessons because I've been sick, so we're finally getting caught up today. We've been looking already at some topics dealing with this issue, and the first thing we looked at was really what is prayer. And to do that, we looked at some words that are used to describe prayer, or that are translated prayer, from both the Old Testament and the New Testament, both the Hebrew and the Greek. And the conclusion that we come up with as we look at all these different words, and there are many of them, and there were 14 in the Old Testament, about 8 or 9 in the New, different, completely different words that describe prayer. But what they all lead us to understanding of is that prayer is communication with the divine God. Something that's just amazing to imagine. Almost every culture on earth, at some point or other, has tried to make some way to contact the gods or contact the divine. And God has shown us how to do that in truth and has asked us to do that and desires us to do that. And so this prayer is communication with God who is so far above us and is divine. Well, there's some things we need to understand about that. First off, if it's communication, prayer is not just some act of worship. It's not just some formal thing that we do when we're together. It's not some formal thing we do when we're at home. And that seems to be one of the problems we have with prayer. We tend to formalize it too much. I'm not saying we don't want to be reverent. But I'm saying if we formalize it so much, it takes away the natural feel of it. It takes away the natural spontaneity of communicating with the Father. So it's more than just an act of worship. It's more than just some duty that we have to perform as Christians. Sometimes we may put it in that category. I'm not praying enough, so I better start knuckling down and doing my duty. Well, if we look at it from a different light, if we look at it as communicating with the Father, it'll make it more natural for us to go and communicate with the divine God. So prayer is more than just some act of worship or just a duty that must be performed. When we think about it really, prayer as communication is a process of sharing information. God has told us what he wants. But he instructs us, we need to tell him what we need. We need to tell him what our weaknesses are, what our sins are. We need to confess those to him. He already knows these things, but it's for our benefit that we pray to him, that we communicate with him. But even more than that, there's something deeper behind this communication. Communication in itself is the process by which relationships form and grow. Through our lives, we've had good friends that we were close to when we lived in a certain area. And after moving away and years going by, we may still feel a fondness for them. We may still call them once in a while to see how they're doing. But something has happened to the relationship. We're not as close as we used to be. We may even try to force it, and things feel strange. It's because we haven't maintained communication. The relationship hasn't been able to form and grow because there's been no communication. And sometimes we may feel distant from God. And the problem may just be we're not communicating with him. He's like this old friend we had. He's done wonderful things for us. But we haven't kept the communication open until the relationship hasn't formed and grown the way it should. That's the blessing of prayer, is that it helps us to develop and deepen, form our relationship with God. So communicating with God then helps us to build a deeper, more intimate relationship with him. And that's his desire as the Creator and as our Father. So that was the first lesson we looked at. What is prayer? Prayer is communication with God. Last time we then looked at how to pray, when to pray, what to pray for, and we'll just kind of go a quick review on these. How should we pray? Matthew 6 and verse 6, this is Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, is talking about prayer, talking about false types of prayer, talking about proper types of prayer. And he says that they should go into their own room in secret, close the door, and pray alone to their Father. He's not saying it's impossible to have a public prayer. There are times when it's necessary. But primarily, prayer is an alone kind of communication. Just me with the Father, talking about my needs and my concerns and asking for His guidance. It's simply communication with the Father. And so that's the primary aspect of prayer. Something else we see, that in verse 7 of Matthew 6, he says, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do. It's not that he's saying don't ask for the same things. He's saying don't make up some kind of a rote prayer and say that every time. It's communication. How would it be if every single time you talked to your mother or to your best friend, you said exactly the same words? Hi, how are you? Good to see you again. I sure hope things are going well. Okay, I'll talk to you next time. Wouldn't that be really just an ugly way to communicate with somebody? But sometimes, don't we do that in prayers to God? Don't we almost say exactly the same thing every single time? It's because we have this formalized, ritualized concept of prayer, we don't feel it, we don't see it as communication. If we really understood what prayer is, we would go to God and we would open our hearts to Him, and we would talk to Him, not with vain repetitions. We may ask for the same things repeatedly, consistently. We may pray for the same thing. Jesus did three times, even in the garden. It even says He prayed the same thing. There was something that was on His mind urgent at that point, and He was asking God for the help to go through with what He had to do, to go to the cross. There's nothing wrong with that repetition. It wasn't vain. It was the thing on His mind. But He was consistent, and we see that Paul was consistent in asking for the thorn in the flesh to be removed. And Anna, who prayed for a child when Samuel was born, and many others that we see were consistent in praying for the same thing, but they were communicating their needs. They weren't repeating some rote words. And in a major way, prayer needs to be informal and personal. We are dealing with the God of the universe, the King of the universe. But in the same sense, He said, you're my son. I'm your father. Tell me what you need, and I'll give to you. So we need to be able to approach Him, and Jesus has made this possible. But we need to be able to approach Him in a personal manner, and in a way that sometimes is even informal when it's just my Father and I. And also Hebrews 4 verse 16 tells us that we need to come boldly to the throne of grace. Jesus has made that possible for us. He has torn down the wall of separation. He's gone into the actual temple where we couldn't have gone. Only the high priest could have gone in there. But Jesus went in and He ripped the veil in half and says, you come too. Come in to the presence of God. Come boldly to the throne of grace for help and grace in time of need. So we need to go boldly. What that means, though, is we need to go confidently. It doesn't mean we need to go demanding, saying, well, aren't I your child? Well, I want the best of everything. And we've talked about how some teach that manner. We need to go confidently and consistently before God. When should we pray? Well, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, that's the easiest one to look at. Pray without ceasing. If we understand what true communication is, we understand that we communicate always. It doesn't matter where we are, what we're doing, we're always involved in some kind of communication with those who are near to us. Prayer is just communication. Let's cut out the formality and let's get back to communicating with our Father. It's communication. In everything, give thanks, 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says. So if we're to be praying without ceasing, giving thanks in everything, all good and perfect gifts come from the Father, James tells us, then we should be communicating with God very often. In fact, we see that that's just the case in the life of Jesus and in disciples of God throughout time, not just the disciples of Jesus, but even some of the disciples in the Old Testament. We looked at some of those examples and we see very many opportunities. Jesus rose early in the morning sometimes in Capernaum after He cast out the demon and healed Peter's mother-in-law, and then He had spent all day healing the sick and casting out demons. He woke up early in the morning and went off to some desert place so He could be alone and concentrate and pray. And they finally found Him. They were all out looking for Him because many still wanted to be healed. And then we see before He appointed the apostles, He spent all night in prayer on the mountain. All night, because He had a major decision to make. How often do we make bad decisions, perhaps, because we haven't dedicated our time in prayer. We haven't communicated with the one who needs to be our first communication in terms of major decisions. Then we saw the Israelites. They had prayed consistently while they were in affliction by the Egyptian leaders. They were afflicted. They prayed for comfort. Then they crossed the Red Sea. We get Exodus chapter 15 as a prayer. It's a song of Moses. But it's this prayer of joyous thanksgiving for being saved from the afflicting Egyptians. Before a meal, that's a great time to pray. We're thanking God for what He's given us. When we receive a paycheck, when whatever happens, we need to be thankful to God. And we see that Jesus was always prayerful, and His disciples were always prayerful. They even asked Jesus, as we looked at the very first lesson, teach us to pray as the others are praying. And then someone brought this up last time after one of my lessons. It's something I meant to bring out, and I think it's an excellent example. The example of a child and his father here on earth communicating. And we've already mentioned how it would be to have some kind of rote communication. Imagine if there was no communication between a child and his father in the same household. And the child comes down the stairs in the morning to eat breakfast. His father's at the table. The child sits down beside him, doesn't say a word, grabs the cereal and eats the cereal. Grabs whatever else, puts on clothes that the father's provided, heads off out the door, goes to school, grabs the car, does whatever, never a word to the father. Comes home later in the afternoon, the father's there waiting, anticipating communication. How was the son's day? Not a word, nothing said. Then he goes off to bed at night, nothing said all day long. How would that father feel? Wouldn't stop loving the child. Would still provide for him as needed. But there'd be no communication, there'd be no relationship between the father and the child. And sometimes, even Christians, unfortunately, live their lives that way. There's no communication. There's no relationship with the Father. And then they wonder why they're weak and why they end up falling away. We need to understand the importance of the communication to the relationship with the Father. Finally, we looked at what should we pray for. Obviously, giving thanks, that is really the first order of business in our prayers. We've got so much to be thankful for. That we should be giving thanks. In Romans chapter 1, we find out that the reason that people turned from God is they were not thankful. They forgot to realize that God was a source of all their blessing. They were not thankful, their foolish hearts became dark, and they began to see other things as their God. How true is that in the world today? That people who are not thankful for what God has given them begin to think they got it by their own means, or they're thankful to their boss for what he's given them, or to whatever else, their education. But it's God who's the source, and we need to begin with thanksgiving. Colossians 3, verse 16 says, first off, that the word of Christ should dwell in us richly. And when it does, the natural outflow will be thanksgiving to God. That's what we're to understand. If we're studying and we're learning what God has to say to us, then our reaction is going to be talking back to Him and thanking Him. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we'll read these. This is pretty much a staple, but it's important for us to understand what's being said here. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4. I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So there's a need for prayer for all men. We think we don't have anything to pray for. We better be giving thanks, and we better be praying for all men. That's going to take a lot of time. There's going to be a lot to communicate with the Father about if we're praying for all men as we should. Because the end desire of prayer, when we look at prayer in and of itself, with the whole relationship with God, the end desire of prayer is salvation of the lost. Salvation of our own souls and drawing near to God, and salvation of those around us as we want to draw them near to God as well. That was really the whole gist of Jesus' last prayer in John chapter 17. He's about to be crucified, and he prays for those who will believe on him through the word of the apostles, that they all may be one. He's praying for their salvation. They may be sanctified in the truth. So what we need truly is to understand who God is and pray for his will to be done. That's what Jesus understood. As he was communicating with the Father there in the garden, he said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And then he went to the cross. He knew that the will of God was, the cup cannot pass from me. You are the one who must bear the cup. And so he went. He prayed in accordance with God's will. Sometimes we pray, oh Lord, let this happen only if it's your will. And then if it doesn't happen to be His will, we'll kind of force it so that it will happen the way we want it to happen. We have to be willing to accept His will. We have to know what His will is. And we have to pray within His will. And understanding who He is will help us do that. So today, we should be able to conclude with an analysis of some prayers that we see in the Bible. And what I've done is I've just chosen three prayers for us to look at. A prayer that was before the law, with Abraham as he had his relationship with God. A prayer during the time of the law with King Hezekiah, an excellent king and an excellent example of a man who prays. And then in the New Testament, after the law, the prayer of Paul that we looked at the very beginning. So we'll begin with this prayer of Abraham. It's in Genesis chapter 18. It's a beautiful prayer, and it's in the context of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, a prayer that perhaps we're familiar with. But there's some details that we can look at now that we've been talking about what prayer is that'll help us to understand better about true communication with God. Genesis 18, I begin at verse 16. The men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." And the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know." Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth be right?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." Then Abraham answered and said, "Indeed now I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for lack of 5? So he said, "If I find there 45, I will not destroy it." And he spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose there should be 40 found there." So he said, "I will not do it for the sake of the 40. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there." So he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Indeed now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there." So he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak that once more. Suppose 10 should be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. What a beautiful conversation here. Beautiful that the Lord would even listen to a man who admits, "I'm just dust. All I am is dust, and I'm taking it on myself to talk with you." There's some things that we can learn from this prayer that should help us in our communication with God. The first thing we see is that the Lord and Abraham had a good relationship already. They'd been working on their relationship, so it made prayer easier for Abraham. He's got a big thing he's asking. God has made a plan, and Abraham says, "Can we change your plan?" That's a big thing to ask of the God of the universe. Here's what God says. "I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." The Lord himself says, "I have known Abraham. I have a relationship with him. And the reason I have this relationship with him is not just for his benefit, but it's for his household and his children who are to come. Because the more he knows me, the more he communicates with me, the more he's going to be able to teach those who come after him to also do the righteousness and justice. And then I can bring the blessing on him that I've promised." The Lord says, "I have known him." So they have a good relationship between the two of them. He's known him in order that he can command his children and his household. Knowing God necessarily means that we know who he is and what he teaches. Being known by God, as John brings out to us, means that we are doing His will, that we're living according to what He teaches. You love me, keep my commandments. That's the basis of this relationship. But then there's something fascinating we see in verses 22 and 23. There's work to be done in Sodom and Gomorrah, and in the human image here, we've got the Lord in one place as He's going off to another. We've got the angels of the Lord here before Him. These are described as men here. But the Lord has stayed in the presence here of Abraham, or vice versa, Abraham is in the presence of the Lord. There's an opportunity here for Abraham to be able to communicate with the Lord, and we're given this in a kind of a human context here. So Abraham stood before the Lord, and then verse 23, he came near. You ever thought about trying to approach the King of the Universe? I've never even really thought about trying to approach the president. Obama seems like a really approachable guy. I've been watching some of the things that have been on. He's really, really genuine, and he goes down to meet the reporters and all this stuff. He seemed like the kind of guy you could just walk up to on the street and shake his hand. But most of the presidents, they've got these secret servicemen around them in the dark shade so you can't see where they're looking. They've got guns on their side. They've got the motorcade all around them. You're not going to get close to them. If you've got a real issue and you just come running up saying, "Hey, I need to talk to you," you might get shot. It's not easy to have access to leaders, world leaders. Imagine in the time this was written, when kings would have their court and you couldn't even go into them unless they called for you, or you would be killed. That's the context that Abraham is thinking of when he's now addressing the King of the Universe. And so, he came near. He had such a relationship with God that he understood that he could just come near if he needed to. That's the relationship we've been promised in Christ, by the way, as He tore down that middle wall of separation. Hebrews 4 tells us we can come boldly to the throne of grace. We don't have to be afraid. God wants us to come near. He expects us to. He desires us to. And so Abraham came near. What's interesting about that particular word is, remember when we were looking at some of the words for prayer in the Hebrew, and the word intercession was one of the words that's used for prayer, and that word means to come near. To come near to someone on behalf of someone else. And in this instance, certainly, to come near to God on behalf of someone else. That's exactly what Abraham is doing here. He's interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah, for any righteous who may be found there. And of course, he's thinking of Lot. But he thinks surely there's got to be at least 10 people in the city. We find out there aren't. There are about 6 or 8 at the most. And those have to be coerced to get out of the city. So, he comes near. He intercedes. When we understand the idea of communication with God, we need to understand this concept of drawing near to Him, that He can draw near to us. Abraham, as he draws near, is drawing near because he's concerned about the way things are going to look if God does what He's planning to do. Verse 25, "Far be it from you to destroy the righteous with the wicked." There has to be a distinction. We don't want people to think that you just destroy everybody. We don't want people to think that it doesn't matter if you're righteous or wicked, you're just going to get thrown out with the bathwater. Surely the Lord of the universe will do right by the righteous who are there. That's a wonderful thing to be concerned about. He's concerned about God's justice. But it's because he knew God's nature. That's why he was able to draw near with the argument he had. "I know your nature, Lord." How does he know the nature of God? He has a relationship with him. He's near to him. He's comfortable, in a sense, with the God of the universe. And because he knows God's nature, he knows on what grounds he can draw near. Even so, he understands that he may be overstepping his bounds. The relationship is there, but we are dealing with the supreme ruler of the universe. And so he says, "I entreat your favor. I beg you to listen to me. Don't be angry about what I'm about to bring up. I'm asking in my ignorance. I'm asking as flesh and bone. I'm asking as a humble man. Please don't be angry. Let me put forth my concept. Let me be free." It's a great request. Let not the Lord be angry. What it shows us, though, is that while he's informal, while he's drawing near, he's doing so in reverence. He's not just stepping up and saying, "You're going to listen to me because we have a relationship and I get to tell you what I think." He's stepping up in reverence and saying, "Please listen." It's a reverent confidence that he steps up with, a reverent insistence, if you will. Verse 27, he says, I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Please let me come forward. Verse 31, he says, don't be angry. Verse 32, again, don't be angry. So he's helping himself and the Lord to understand that he recognizes his position, that he needs to petition God on this matter. And what we see in the end of it all is that he is concerned with God's will. He knows what God has said. He knows God's nature. And so he saw what seemed to be an apparent conflict. So he steps in and says, Lord, I'm concerned with how this is going to look. Moses does the same thing. There are others throughout history who have done the same thing. It's a legitimate concern. Trusting God to make the right decisions in the end. But he's also concerned with the salvation of the righteous. Isn't that what we said was the end of prayer? That's what the end need of prayer is. Is to be concerned with God and with salvation. That's what the communication is about. We see it exemplified so well in Abraham. Beautiful prayer. We also have Hezekiah, and this is a little bit of a different situation. 2 Kings chapter 19. We've been studying in the Minor Prophets. This is when Sennacherib has come down. Assyria is in the absolute ascension. They're at the strongest point of their dominancy. The northern kingdom is all but completely gone. It's already been resettled by Assyrians. And Hezekiah now is in the sights of Sennacherib. And another instance of just a beautiful relationship. 2 Kings 19, read verses 8 through 20, and then finish out in 35 to 37. The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he heard that he had departed from Lachish. And the king heard concerning Tirkah, the king of Ethiopia. Look, he has come out to make war with you. So he again sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Remember, that's what the minor prophets are saying. Nahum just said, you will not be taken by Assyria. Isn't that interesting? That the Rabshakeh now is saying, don't be deceived by what these prophets are telling you. Verse 11, look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed? Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Shepharvaim, Hena and Iva? And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone of all the kings of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. The end result of all this comes after verse 35 in the same chapter. It came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. It came to pass, as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. God responded. And God dealt with the Assyrian threat in a way that no one could see coming. So, here's our example from Hezekiah. First off, the Lord and Hezekiah had a good relationship. Hezekiah had already drawn near to God. He's one of the great kings of reform in Judah. The last of the really great kings of reform in Judah. His son will actually end up being the reason Judah gets carted off. Look at how good a relationship he had. He gets this terrible letter. from Sennacherib, saying, you're not going to be spared. None of these other great nations were spared. We killed all their gods and them too. What makes you think you're going to survive? The first thing he does is he takes this letter and he opens it up in the temple of God and says, here, Lord, this letter's written to you. This is an affront to you. Think about what that says about his relationship to God. That he takes the letter and he shows it to God. Don't we do that with good friends? Don't we do that with people? When something concerns us, don't we share it with them? Don't we open up the letter, as it were, before them and say, what should I do about this? What would you do? He has that relationship with the King of the universe. So he spreads the letter out before God. In 2 Kings 20, verses 1 through 3, we already see from what he says here that he has this habit of turning to God anyway. This is another dire situation later on in Hezekiah's life. We're just going to use the example here to see the relationship they had. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Then he turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what was good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. It's interesting that Hezekiah in his prayer doesn't seem to be asking to be spared his life. He's just praying, Lord, when it comes time for me to be gathered to my people, remember that I've served you. What confidence he has in that prayer. I should hope that any of us, if we received that kind of news, would be able to pray to God and say, Lord, I'm coming home. Remember what a good servant I've been. I know that I haven't been perfect. But I've been serving you with a loyal heart and a repentant attitude. If you couldn't say that, if you've got terrible news today, you need to change your life right now. Hezekiah had that kind of relationship with God. It was a habit with him to do what was right and to serve God with a loyal heart. So that when he got that terrible news, he just rolled to the wall and said, Lord, remember how good I've been, how much I've served you. Beautiful, okay? But what it shows us is the goodness of their relationship. Hezekiah knew God. He didn't just know some things about him. Unfortunately, some Christians just have kind of an intellectual relationship with God. They know the right things. They know what the right scriptures are to tell people who God is, but they don't really know God. In verse 15, back in 2 Kings 19, Hezekiah describes God in a way that shows that he knows him intimately. You, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone of all the kings of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. And then he goes on and describes him in a way that's intimate. He doesn't just know some facts about God. He knows God. That's a huge difference. Well, Hezekiah was concerned with God's image and God's will just as Abraham was. Verses 16 and verse 19, he says, these people are saying that you're not a God. They're going to do the same thing to you that they did to these gods of wood and stone. In verse 19, especially, he says, God, please save us from his hand, not because we deserve saving, but that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. They'll see that all these false gods were overthrown, but you are the real God. Save us from his hand for that purpose. That's why God responded. You think nobody was praying that when the Babylonians were coming? Think they didn't remember this? And say, oh, let's do what Hezekiah did. Lord, please save us. He already said there's no hope. You're going. You better just give up and go with him. But here, Hezekiah said, preserve your honor, O God. And God did. Because he was concerned with God's image and God's will. The attack, as we saw in verse 16, was on God's character. Your God's not going to save you any more than these other gods did. Hezekiah said, yes, he will. And in fact, the salvation of God's people would vindicate God among the nations. Did you notice that again in the prayer? He's concerned with God's will and the salvation of the righteous, the salvation of God's people. Because of what it says about God, he is a God of truth and what he promises he will do. Well, God answers the prayer. And he tells him in verse 20, when Isaiah comes to him, it's because you have prayed to me. Because of what you said. Because you drew near and said these right things. Because your concern was true. Therefore I answered your prayer. He also incidentally answered the prayer when Hezekiah said, "Remember how I've walked before you." He gave him 15 more years of life, and he didn't die from the apparently fatal disease that he had, that Isaiah told him about before. He had a good relationship with God and knew that he could draw near to him. Well, that brings us to the first prayer that we read in Colossians chapter 1. This prayer of Paul in the New Testament. Beautiful prayer. These example prayers in the Bible are so good for us. If we would study them, it would help us so much understand what communicating with the Father is really all about. We've already read those verses. We'll look at the last couple in a moment. But again, the Lord and Paul had a good relationship. Not at first. What a rocky start that you're killing off the Lord's servants. But the Lord understood that he did it in ignorance, that he did it out of zeal for the Lord's house even. And so he corrected him by teaching him the truth. And Paul drew near to him because of that. They had a good relationship. Paul, in verse 13, you can imagine one such as Paul saying what he says in verses 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Who can say that who doesn't know that? He told Timothy that he was the chief among sinners, and God showed his grace in him to prove that he could save anybody. Paul is thankful for being delivered. He's got that good relationship with God now. He's been conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of his love. The very Son who he was persecuting and showed him enough love to correct him and bring him into the kingdom. Because of their good relationship, Paul is able to intercede, to draw near. Verse 9, he does exactly what he told the Thessalonians to do. He prayed without ceasing. "We do not cease to pray for you," he said about the Colossians, after hearing of their faithfulness and their love for the brethren. It's a confident insistence. Again, it's not vain repetition. He's confident that the Lord will help them to grow. And so he petitions over and over again on their behalf that the Lord will help them to grow. He's concerned with God's will. Not only with God's will, but with their understanding of God's will. And he tells them that. He wants them to know his will and to be fruitful. Verse 10, in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's an important thing to remember, because sometimes we may get to a point where we think, you know, I've studied the Bible enough. I know who God is. I've got this relationship with him. But a relationship that grows is based on the continuance of knowledge and the growing together. And there's a need to continue growing in his will and being fruitful in his knowledge. And he was concerned with their salvation. Verses 10 through 14, he speaks of being drawn into this kingdom, the Son of his love, having the forgiveness of their sins. That's why he wants them to know what God has said. Their knowledge of him and of his will would bring them to this salvation that's so important. It's not just a coming up and repenting of your sins and being baptized and therefore you're saved. It's a continual knowledge of him and a growing knowledge of his will that will bring you to salvation. Process. It's not a one-step deal. But those are the prayers that we have as an example. There are hundreds of prayers in the Bible just like these. But I think, and I pray at least, that after our time together, we can understand more about what communication with the divine God is all about. And I pray this will help you in your prayer life. It's helping me in mine already, and I thank you for the suggestion box, and I ask you, if you have other suggestions, please put them back there. It's helpful to me, and I pray it's helpful to you. But Paul told the Thessalonians, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. Do you feel like you have reason to do that? Are you rejoicing this day? Are you able to pray, draw near to God, communicate with God, and give thanks for what he's given you? Or is there something that's keeping that from happening in your life? In Jesus Christ, you're given opportunity, you're given reason for rejoicing, prayer, and thanksgiving at every opportunity, and it can be yours today. God desires that relationship with you. That's why he sent his Son to die and pay the price for sin, because sin separates us from God. He cannot have a relationship with one who is sold to sin. And so his Son came and paid that price
We talked about it at the Lord's Supper. We've seen it in some of the examples from the prayer today. The gospel message is God has paid the price so that he can have you back, so he can draw you in. And he would have you come back. He would have you communicate with him. That's what the message is. If you believe that, you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you're willing to come forward and confess that, repent of your sins, and be baptized for remission of those sins, we'd love to help you this very day. If you'd like to study the Bible more with us, we'd love to help you with that as well. Or if as a Christian you falter, your communication with God hasn't been what it should, and you'd like to be able to draw near to him again, need our help with that, please come forward while we stand and while we sing to him.